I want to begin by thanking you ladies for coming to a conference on emotions. I am sure that the topic generated considerable interest. I don't think that we would have the same level of interest if we had a men's conference on emotions. Because, you know, everyone knows men are experts on the topic. We've got emotions figured out. They're irrational. They're illogical. But I thank you. I thank you because you're here. And at whatever point you learned that it was going to be taught by two men, you still came. So you're going to listen to 2 hours as we mansplain to you how all you need to do is relax. Relax. It's not so bad. Why are you getting bent out of shape for, you know? Chill. Just ignore it. Just trying to help. Don't be so emotional. Be happy. Smile. Because you know what? Your appearance is more valuable to me than your right to express your emotions. So stop complaining and go make a sandwich. And every other typical male response to anything emotional that every married lady here has heard from her husband at one time or another. This is how men think about emotions at times. If you don't believe me, listen to the words of Rex Harrison, who played Professor Higgins from My Fair Lady. Some of you might remember this one. He sang this: "Why can't a woman be more like a man? Men are so honest and thoroughly square, eternally noble, historically fair. Who, when you win, will always give your back a pat? Why can't a woman be like that? Why can't a woman take after a man? Men are so pleasant, so easy to please. Whenever you're with them, you're always at ease. Would you be slighted if I didn't speak for hours? Would you be wounded if I never gave you flowers? If I were hours late for dinner, would you bellow? If I forgot your silly birthday, would you fuss? Why can't women be more like us? Why is thinking something that women never do?" I didn't write this. And why is logic never even tried? Straighten up their hair is all they do. Why don't they straighten up the mess inside? Wow. How did they get away with that is what I want to know. This tongue-in-cheek lyric, though, does describe the way some men view the emotional life of the fairer sex. But in all seriousness today, I pray that you'll be able to receive what you learned today from your less fair brothers, not because we have it all figured out, not because we prefer emotionless stoicism, not because we model our lives after Mr. Spock or Batman, but because we teach the Word of God today. All of us, male, female, have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned in our emotional life. We've all loved things that we should not love. We have all committed murder in our hearts, according to Jesus' words. We've all gotten angry at things that have nothing to do with righteousness. And we've all gone through seasons of anxiety and fear, bitterness, apathy, sorrow, jealousy, and despair. And we've all suppressed emotions like joy and affection and contentment and happiness, peace and kindness. So my goal this morning is to show that God created emotions or affections for His glory. That we as His image bearers are meant to reflect God's emotions back to Him in worship and to others in love and service. What I hope to convince you today is of the importance of expressing a robust and self-controlled emotional life. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The nature of true religion consists in holy affections." And by affections, he means emotions. Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, "One of the greatest problems in our life in this world, not only for Christians, but for all people, is the right handling of our feelings and emotions." Christian theology offers a unique angle to understand emotions that psychiatry just hasn't figured out. And our Christian faith offers us a unique ability and power to express emotions well. Since the beginning of humanity, our emotions have been radically impacted by sin. But Christ, sisters, if you're in Christ today, He has redeemed us. He has transformed all aspects of our being, including our emotions, that they might operate in their divinely intended purpose. So this morning, we're going to learn from God's Word about that divine purpose. What is the purpose for emotions, and how did the fall of mankind into sin corrupt our emotional life? This afternoon, then, we'll reflect on how the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ transforms our emotions to the glory of God. So if I say something today that stirs up your emotions, and it's from God's Word, may God give you the grace to receive it. And anything that I say that might stir up your emotions from myself, from my human nature, just chill and relax. It'll be over before long. God is a person. God is a person. That statement on its own will offend and separate our Christian faith from all other faiths. When I say God is a person, I do not mean that God is a human being, but that He has a personality. He is a relational being. God has intellect and a will, and He has emotions. Thinking, volition, and feeling are three aspects that define personhood. So we say that God is a person in that He thinks and wills and feels. But then, unlike any human being, Christian theology also teaches that God is what is called impassible. Impassible. Meaning that God is unchanging and unmoved by anything outside of Himself. Scripture says on few occasions that God is not a man that He should change His mind. The doctrine of the impassibility of God has been misunderstood by many to suggest that God has no emotions. That is not what the doctrine teaches. Divine impassibility means that God does not have passions as humans do. Passions, in theological language, are emotional states. Emotional states that can be affected or changed by the environment, by external forces. God is impassible in that He is unchanging in His nature, unchanging in His plan, and He's not moved by emotions. He's not changed by emotions. This does not mean that He is without feelings. And it's important to realize this, that though God doesn't change by emotions, that does not mean He lacks genuine affection, real relationship with His creatures. God's impassibility is wonderful news, as one speaker put it. It means that God's disposition towards us is always maximally loving, maximally just, maximally good, and so forth. The reason there's no room for change is because God is always and everywhere maximally perfect in all of His affections. We see this in Scripture. God expressing various emotions throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. He takes pleasure in His Son in Matthew 3. He expresses anger in Psalm 7. And other places. And though we know it so rarely as human beings, His is only and always a righteous anger. That's all that God knows. God laughs. He has compassion and mercy. He's merciful all over the Bible. He takes pity. He loves. He hates. He is joyful. He weeps as Jesus wept. He is grieved. We see it in Genesis. We see it in Psalm 78. And He rejoices, Zephaniah 3:17. Listen to Zephaniah 3:17 as an example and tell me that God has no emotions when you hear this. The Lord your God is in the midst, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And that is not anthropomorphic. I believe, sisters, that is literal. That just as Jesus truly and actually and really wept at the tomb of his friend, Yahweh, your God, rejoices over you. Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So sisters, if there is no room in your mind or in your theology for the idea of God rejoicing, even singing over you, then you need to repent of emotionally dumbing down God into your comfortable understanding. Think about the prodigal father, the father of the prodigal son, who stands for God in that parable. How he's filled with compassion. He threw his arms around his son and kissed him, and he inaugurated a feast to celebrate his return home. God is most certainly an emotional being. Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield captures the importance of understanding that God has emotions. This is what he wrote. He said, "A God without an emotional life would be a God without all that lends its highest dignity to a person. And that is as much as to say, no God at all." Without emotions, Warfield is saying, God is no God at all. And sisters, we do a grave disservice to God when we deny or diminish his emotions. One way we do this, perhaps unknowingly, and I've done this myself, is by relegating, for example, his love to his action. And we emphasize that in John 3:16. God so loved the world. And we're quick to say that so means in this manner. In this manner God loved, he gave his son. So God's love is demonstrated by his action. And it is true, love necessitates action. But we must not deny the fact that God first loves, emotionally loves, and that love motivates the action of sending his son. He acts, but he acts in a way that is consistent with his emotion of love. God is a personal being possessing within himself perfect emotions, which demonstrates that he is a person. As such then, when God made human beings in his image, though finite, human beings reflect the essential qualities of God. We express real emotions because God expresses real emotions. He is the ultimate representative of true personhood. He's the source of emotions. And we only express that which reflects his image. Sisters, at the center of our universe is a divine being who thinks perfectly, who chooses perfectly, and yes, who feels perfectly. And that is amazing. There is no God like our God. Amen? There's no other God of any religion that says anything about the nature of God's emotions, feeling. And it's important that we know this, because sometimes in our circles, our theologically sound, male-led, reformed churches, we forget this. In the name of sound doctrine, some become nothing more than rationalists, reducing faith to nothing more than thinking rightly. Do you think rightly about these doctrines? And it is true, as pastors, we need to remind congregants that we don't walk by feelings, we walk by faith. We have seen the damage done by hyper-emotional charismatic churches, where people are drawn to Christ, or appear to be drawn to Christ, but really it was an emotional experience, and it doesn't last any longer than the emotion. But as true as that is, however, it does not mean that the answer to that error is by swinging to the opposite direction and shutting down emotions, not permitting the full expression of this God-given gift. When God said in Genesis chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then he followed that up later in the chapter. When he created humanity, God, it says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. We cannot help but come to the right conclusion that the emotional aspect of our being is a good gift from God in creation. We see unfallen emotion expressed in Adam's reaction to the creation of Eve in Genesis 2, verse 23. Though it's not often portrayed well in our English translations, the excitement and the rejoicing of Adam's response is very clear in the Hebrew. It's something like this. It's something like, wow, this one, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It was with emotion of delight that he would name her woman. Before sin came into the world, God created Adam and Eve with an intellect, volition, and emotions that worked in perfect harmony and in perfect submission to one another. So emotions are a good part of the human character because they were first part of God's character. What were human emotions like before the fall? Well, we can only speculate because we weren't there. But it's safe to assume a few things, that the nature of human emotions in the pre-fallen state are similar to what we know as emotions today. We do not have a completely different set of emotions after the fall, the emotions taken away and other emotions given. The type of emotions are similar to emotions that we have now, but have been impacted, affected in their intensity and in their expression. We also can assume that the purpose for human emotion in the pre-fallen state was similar to the purpose for the emotions that we experience now. So what is the purpose of emotions? Emotions serve us by giving us vital information that help us to react and cope with our environment. Emotions serve us by giving us vital information that help us react and cope with our environment. That's one. Two, emotions also promote a more complete relationship with God. They help us to better comprehend, appreciate, and serve God. So two, emotions promote a more complete relationship with God. And three, emotions help us to love one another. Emotions are meant to help us, help others, and drive us to worship God. God created emotions for His glory, that the world may know Him, that He is infinitely valuable through the expression of His people. So the proper expression of emotions in His people can be a powerful witness to achieve this end of God's glory. How we express our emotions is very powerful because it says a lot about our God to others. That's why we take a Saturday in the beginning of April, a whole day, to consider emotions to the glory of God. It's no waste of time. The potential that we have to glorify God in our emotional lives is vast. God has a purpose in your emotions. Have you ever considered how God wants you to feel? Some may not even have thought that. Sometimes we think that our feelings are something that we just feel. They're impossible for us to harness. Some may not even realize that there are right and wrong ways to feel. There are right and wrong ways to express feelings. Some assume that maybe it doesn't matter how they feel. The main point is obedience. We have to obey regardless of how we feel about it. But God, in the very first commandment, tells us, instructs His people to love Him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. God desires obedience with every one of our capacities, heart, soul, mind, strength. If you take the emotional component out of heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you are actually zapping the first commandment. And if you don't love Him with your emotions, you're actually disobedient. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But let us not forget the very first commandment. Involves loving God with our whole being, our mind, our will, our emotions, and even our physical strength. Our feelings, as well as our actions, must be governed by the lordship of Jesus Christ. So the way we feel as we obey is important to God. It's not just the obedience, it's how you feel. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48, as God is pronouncing the blessings and the cursings, that's a vital chapter in the history of the nation of Israel, where God is pronouncing the blessings and the curses. And as He's pronouncing the curses, In Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48, it says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. Did you get that? Because, not because you did not serve the Lord your God, you will serve your enemies, but because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Because of why? Because of the abundance of things. Because of the abundance of goodness of God, His mercy, His grace that He showers upon you, we then as His people are expected not only just to serve Him, but to do so with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Sisters, you in Christ were all once slaves to sin. You were destined to die and spend eternity in hell. In Christ, you are set free. And it's the natural disposition of the heart of one who is set free to love and joyfully serve the one who purchased their freedom. If this was true of Israel of old and when they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, how much more is it true of us? We have been saved from sin and death and hell. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Romans 6, 17, the Apostle Paul writes, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Don't miss those words. You've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You see, there's a difference. There's a difference in the manner in which one obeys by duty or by law or by have to, like that story about the proverbial little girl who's in church and her parents keep telling her, sit down, and she'll sit down. She doesn't sit down, and finally she does sit down, and she says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm standing up. That's law. That's duty. Unbelievers do that for a temporal reward, right? If you work in the workplace, they tell you, look happy, smile, look good, you'll get further in life. Unbelievers could do that. But our calling in the new covenant is an obedience from the heart. Joyful obedience from the heart is what brings glory to God. And it is a powerful, attractive force for the gospel. More than anything, your emotions reveal your heart. If you want to know what you value, look no further than your emotions. Think about it. What is it in this world that would bring you sorrow, most sorrow, if you lost it? What in this world would stir up the most anger if this happened to you? You tell what you value. What is it in the world that if you fail to understand, you'll get anxious or fearful about? These are the things that we value. These are the things. What is it in the world that makes you sing? What you enjoy singing about is what you value. Your emotions reveal what you think most about, and therefore they can actually be a very helpful barometer of your heart. What is it that I potentially am idolizing? What is it that I'm thinking about more than God? Emotions show us what we value. Emotions also show you what you believe. Maybe there was a time in your life when you lost something valuable. Maybe a ring or jewelry that had great sentimental value to you, and you were so upset because you lost it. And then later on, you found it, and you rejoiced. If you didn't really believe that the object was lost, you wouldn't have despaired. If it didn't have the value, the sentimental value to you, you wouldn't have despaired as much. If you didn't really believe it was lost, you wouldn't have despaired. And if what you found was a cheap substitute, you certainly wouldn't rejoice. So emotions show us what we believe. Perhaps you have experienced the anxiety associated with texting a loved one, not getting a response, and believing the worst. Have you ever believed the worst about a situation? You get anxious. Why? Because you believe the worst. You believe that the worst is true. If you didn't truly believe that that person could be in trouble, you wouldn't be anxious. But you're anxious because you believe it's true. I'll give you another example. Charles Spurgeon referred to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God as a soft pillow on which he could lie his head at night. And sisters, it is so comforting to know that God is in control, truly in control. That God is in control is not some trite saying, catchphrase that offers you some false comfort. It is true. If God is truly in control and you believe it, then you have a soft pillow on which to rest your head at night. But if God is in control and that's merely a catchphrase, as true as it still is, you're going to be anxious. Your anxiety doesn't reflect the truth. Your anxiety reflects what you believe about the truth. So emotions show us what we value. Emotions show us what we believe. Emotions also call us to action. The word emotion is from the French émouvoir, meaning to stir up or move out. Emotions stir us to action, for right or for wrong. We only do that which we are emotionally moved to do. And this is where human emotion differs from God's emotion, by the way. God is infinite, and he incorporates his emotion into his eternal plan. He ordains the means by which he is going to relieve his emotional tension. We see this, for example, in Genesis 6, when sin is on the rise, humanity is in sin. In Genesis 6:6, it says, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart." Even that word regretted, nacham, means to comfort. And in the reflexive mood, it means we understand that the Lord is comforting himself. He's comforting his own emotions. How does he do that? He does it by ordaining an action. And in the next two verses, after Genesis 6:6, he does it first in judgment, in verse 7, sending a universal flood. And then in verse 8, he does it in mercy by saving Noah. So God comforts himself from the sorrow over human sin in ordaining acts of judgment and mercy. We can't do that. We don't have that kind of control. We are finite, and our circumstances are outside of our control. But nevertheless, sisters, our emotions move us to action. Faced with the unknown, our emotions lead us to fight or flight. Fear, for example, in our present fallen condition, may cause us to run away from something that is good. But fear was created by God for us to recognize danger and use wisdom and retreat. If you're hiking and you run into a hornet's nest, that's not the time to get out your Bible and quote, "Fear not." It's the time to run away. And God put that emotion of fear in your heart. God gave you fear to produce physical hormones even, adrenaline, which enables you, it gives you more energy so that you can run. So emotions were created to strengthen us to move ahead in faith or to give pause, to wisely run away from danger. So as I said, right or wrong, we're moved to action by emotions. They create the motivation by which, when we act, we relieve the emotional tension. For example, you could be grieving for someone. And in your grief, you're moved to go visit them. And in that act of visiting them and sitting with them and talking to them, it relieves the emotional tension that's caused by the grief. Or on a negative side, you can have an ungodly desire for revenge or jealousy that might manifest itself in gossip or wanting to hurt another person just because they hurt you. See, it's not even the nature of the emotion itself. It's not like there are good and bad emotions, depending on how you define the word. Anger, for example, was created for a good purpose. Maybe some of you here have been angered by hearing about 1 million babies aborted in their mother's womb in last year alone. And what did that do? It moves you. It moved you to volunteer at a life clinic or go to the abortion mill and stand in front and plead with the mothers. Maybe you're disturbed by a situation that's in the world, and it moves you to send financial aid to help that situation. Perhaps you're grieving over lost souls in your family, in the world, and it moves you to join an evangelistic outreach or to share the gospel with your loved one. See, God gives these emotions to move us. Emotions reveal what we value, what we believe, and emotions commence action. They are designed in their original design to turn us away from ourselves and toward others and toward God Himself. That's why God created your emotions. And they are powerful gifts given to us by God for His glory, ultimately to drive us to Himself, to love Him, to worship Him, and to love others. And as such, they're powerful. And like any power, we need to learn how to use them rightly, how to harness them. And that's going to be basically the topic of discussion this afternoon. I want to get to the second point. The message is entitled, Created Emotions, What Went Wrong? And I've discussed how emotions are created by God for His glory. But what went wrong with these created emotions? If emotions were created by God and everything He created was good, what happened? How is it that we can be led so far astray by something that is a good gift of God? Well, the answer, not surprisingly to most of you, is the fall of humankind into sin. That's what went wrong. In Genesis chapter 3, God gave our first parents, Adam and Eve, a single negative command, not to eat from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Most of you know the story, right? What happens? Satan, in the form of a serpent, lies first to Eve, and he convinces her that God is keeping something good from her. In Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6, the serpent lied to Eve. He said, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The tragedy of that moment is that God gave Eve the emotional makeup to run away from that. He gave her everything that she needed to move away, to turn away from the serpent. But look at what she did. This is the tragedy, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." What moved her to do this? Delight, desire, emotions, unfallen as they were. But it does show us, right at the beginning in the book of Genesis, the power, it foreshadows how emotions can be deceptive. It says she delighted, she desired. Eve's eyes were created to delight in God, in His good things. Eve's desires were created to know God. The tragedy is the devil lied to her and redirected her emotions toward herself. And to this day, ladies, we all suffer from her and Adam's choice. Our minds, our wills, our emotions were at that time so radically impacted by sin. After Eve gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate, every single human being born of male and female inherited a sin nature that includes fallen emotions, corrupt emotions, suppressed emotions, inappropriately directed emotions. This doctrine of original sin is taught by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. He writes this, "Sin came into the world through one man." Who's that? That's Adam. "Sin came into the world through one man, and death spread to all men because all sinned." And this basically teaches the doctrine of imputation and practice of sin. Adam's sin is imputed to him, that is counted on our account, but also we are sinners, not only by nature, but by practice. We practice sin. And he concludes that section in verses 18 and 19. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification in life of all men. For by the one man's disobedience, the many are made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. I want to pause here for a moment to ask you to consider something important from this text. It's a question I want to ask you. We know we are all born in Adam. That is, we are born human beings. We are born in Adam, and therefore we bear the condemnation of original sin that's imputed to our account. And at the end of our life in Adam is death. Death comes to all for all sin. And then after death comes the judgment. As the book of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto us to die once, and then the judgment. This is why we need a second birth. The natural birth places us under naturally in Adam under sin. As the one trespass led to the condemnation of all men in Adam, so we are all in Adam under sin and subject to death and judgment. So a spiritual birth is required for us to live with a different label, with a different outcome, to be no longer condemned, but to be made righteous. This is why Jesus said, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You need a new birth. A new heart is necessary for you to live forever and escape the judgment of God. While every human being has a natural birth in Adam after his likeness, only those who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation are spiritually reborn, born again, in the words of Jesus. That is what Paul is talking about. By the one act of righteousness, that is Christ's act of righteousness in his death and his resurrection, by that one act of righteousness leads to the justification in life of all men. By one man's obedience, the many, he says, are made righteous. Only those who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation are spiritually reborn, born again in Christ, then experience death of the old nature with Christ on the cross and a new life in his resurrection from the dead. That is the gospel. That is the most important message that you will hear today if you are outside of Christ. The gospel, the good news that God is calling each and every one of us to believe, to inherit eternal life, to receive the gift of God, to live forever with no fear of death, no fear of judgment. How? Stop trusting in yourself, stop trusting in your own efforts, your own good works to save you, and lay all of your trust on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and follow him. And the scripture tells you, if you're following him, you only could do so because he gave you a new heart, which empowered you to live a godly and righteous life. You know, anything that you learn today about controlling your emotions apart from this truth, apart from the gospel, anything is nothing more than behavior modification. You can go to a seminar that in a secular psychologist can tell you how to modify your behavior. If you don't have a new heart, that's all it is. We do not have the power in our natural state, in our Adamic nature, to overcome sinful emotions, to make lasting changes. That is why we need a new nature. And that is what God offers you today in Christ, in the gospel. And I would invite you today, if you've never trusted Christ for salvation, that today would be the day of salvation for you, that you would receive him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. After the fall of Adam and Eve, the resulting imputation of sin had an enormous impact on the mind, soul, will, and emotions of humanity. In Adam, we fell from perfectly created beings who accurately reflect the image of God into beings now that are bent towards sin. While we are still created in God's image, that image has been tainted and marred. Every part of us has been tainted, but no part of us was utterly destroyed. So though we no longer reflect God perfectly or accurately with our emotions, we still retain the components. We still retain those emotions. So it's not the emotion itself that is sinful. And it's important to understand this, because sometimes we get this approach like all emotion is bad and all you simply need to do is mortify your emotions or suppress your emotions. But sisters, to suppress emotions would be just as sinful as inappropriately acting on emotions. Mahaney and Whitaker, one of the books that we recommend in your flyer, writes this. They say, stifling our emotions is like marking return to sender on God's good gift. We are to embrace God's good gift of emotion and learn how to use them rightly. Emotions themselves are neither right nor wrong, sinful or righteous. They are amoral, not immoral, amoral, meaning there's no right or wrong. It is our expression of those emotions that may be either moral or immoral. So say, for example, you're feeling angry. The anger itself is amoral. It is a God's gifted emotion to you. But responding to our anger with aggression toward another person is immoral. This argument for the amoral nature of emotion I base on three biblical foundations. One, Christ, who experienced the full complement of emotion but did not sin. Two, the Bible encourages us to express emotions. And three, the same emotion can produce positive or negative results. I'm going to go through these very briefly. First, Christ experienced the full complement of our emotions. We know, right, that Jesus was tempted in all ways like us. So Christ must have experienced emotions that we feel. The experience of emotion for Christ was not sin. The emotion itself must therefore be amoral, since Christ experienced them in his humanity without sinning. Secondly, the Bible encourages us to experience and express emotions. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 certainly has an emotional component to it. We're encouraged to manifest qualities like kindness and gentleness. We're told to express emotions in Romans 12, to identify with others. This is rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So the Bible encourages expressing emotions. And then thirdly, the same emotion can produce a positive and negative effect. And I go to 2 Corinthians 7:11 for this, to show us that grief can be right or wrong. Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 7:11, writes, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief," same word, "worldly grief produces death." So the emotion of grief is not inherently right or wrong. Rather, Paul says, the result or the response of feeling that sorrow or grief is what leads to right or wrong. In one case, sorrow led to salvation. Godly grief, godly sorrow, leads to the righteous expression of an emotion in repentance. But worldly version of the same emotion, grief, produces death. So based on those three points, I would argue that emotions themselves are amoral and not the source of our problem, but rather it's the expression of our emotions. Properly expressed emotions can be a powerful force for good, but emotions under sin, impacted by sin, and given into in a sinful way, can be a powerful force in the wrong direction. Let's look at how emotions were affected by the fall into sin. Four ways, at least four ways. They have become distorted. If you want to write down one word, distorted. They have a propensity to mislead. So distorted, mislead. They become more self-centered than God-centered, self-centered. And they no longer work in harmony with our other thoughts and actions. Distorted, they mislead, they're self-centered, and no longer work in harmony. Let's look at these four effects very briefly. Emotions are distorted so that they no longer reflect the exact image of God. Fallen emotions may be, and usually are, often are, expressed in inappropriate ways. They can convey inaccurate information to us, and so they can deceptively lead us into actions that are inconsistent with God's will. Think about all the trouble that people get themselves into by following the advice of Walt Disney, follow your heart. Emotions on their own cannot be trusted. We feel things at times that are plainly untrue. And just because you feel them doesn't mean that it's true. And if we're moved purely by emotion, we risk being influenced by our sinful affections and sinful impulses to carry out a sinful action. Now, we're all familiar with what's called women's intuition, right? And while it might be miles ahead of male intuition, you still need to be careful, ladies. Look even before the fall, right? Even before the fall, Eve was led astray by her emotions. She delighted, she desired. How much more after the fall can we be deceived, right? You were created to be led by your emotions. But now that they're fallen and distorted, they need a check. They need to be checked and subject to the obedience of Christ in His Word. And you need to accept the fact that sometimes even your intuition may be wrong. Secondly, rather than leading us right into the right path, emotions may lead us to confusion or chaos or sin because, secondly, emotions have the propensity to mislead. Our distorted emotions can mislead. Originally designed to help us, fallen emotions now can be harmful to us. They may be experienced and expressed in ways that could cause harm to self or to others. So even good things that we would all agree, that's a good thing, like reading the Word of God, instruction, discipline. Your emotions can perceive those as being harmful because they don't make you feel good at that time. And if you're led merely by what makes you feel good, that is a recipe for disaster for your life. Originally designed, again, to relieve tension by prompting good actions, fallen emotions still can relieve tension, but may do so by sinful means. So, for example, the emotion of anger may arise in you when you were wronged. Another person did wrong to you, and your anger itself may actually be absolutely justified. They did wrong to you. But the manner in which that anger directs you to relieve the tension may be something sinful. You need to be aware of it. Something like taking revenge or cursing the person. Thirdly, fallen emotions have a tendency to be self-focused rather than God-focused. Remember I said created emotions were created for the purpose of to drive us to worship God? Well, they in their fallen condition, they have a tendency to become self-focused. Instead of directing our affections towards God, sin turns our emotions toward ourselves. So we have very strong feelings about what we want, what we value, what we like, what we hate. And that all overrides the truth. That overrides what God wants for us. Rather than functioning with God as the focus of our activity, we function with ourselves as the focus. This can be manifested by caring too much about how you look, your self-image. Most important thing to use, your self-image. Sometimes we repress emotions so that we don't have to consciously face pain. So we hide painful feelings from ourselves and from others in order to look good, because self-image is so important. We wrongly believe that what is most important is not what God says, but that self-image. We care about what we look. We care more about what we look than what we actually are. And this is dangerous. This is dangerous. Dangerous spiritually. It's dangerous. It can lead to one damaging themselves physically, suicidal thoughts, self-deprecation on the one side, or pharisaical self-righteousness on the other side. So be aware of how your emotions have been turned toward ourselves. Lastly, emotions do not always work in harmony with our thoughts and actions. See, before the fall, there was harmony, thoughts, emotions, and actions. Now, there is a more pronounced inconsistency or disharmony. And such disharmony not only affects us internally by creating an internal conflict, a disconnect between what we know to do and what we want to do, but it also disrupts our relationship with God and with others. In our fallen condition, the mind, will, and emotions fight against each other in our perception of what is true. And so at times, the mind can even sabotage the emotions with evil thoughts about others, bad feelings. Sometimes bad feelings are powerful enough to overwhelm any rational argument or even a firm resolve that you have to act right. You can come out of this conference with a firm resolve. I'm going to be better in my emotional life. And you get out the door and someone cuts you off on the road. We may even know that something is right, but not feel like doing it. And so we neglect something good that God may want us to do. It's even possible, sisters, that you can know something, even believe something is true. For example, God loves you in Christ. But I don't feel it. I don't feel loved by Him. And because you don't feel it, you deny or ignore the blessing that such knowledge was meant to confer. So sisters, summarize, be aware of how your emotions have been affected by the fall. They're distorted, they mislead, they're self-centered, and they no longer work in harmony, the disharmony with thoughts and actions. And knowing this then, you can take the necessary measures to not be misled into the sinful expression of your God-given emotional frame. These four effects are without distinction. They affect men and women alike. But I want to look at one specifically that the Scripture brings out for you that affects you as women. Adam and Eve's fall into sin impacts men and women in different ways. We see that even in the physical realm, right? What was the curse that came as a result of the fall? Men were sentenced to sweat in physical labor. Women were sentenced to pain in childbirth. So the physical, but also the emotional life is impacted, radically impacted in different ways. So we recognize different patterns, and there are exceptions to this, of course. But different patterns. Men sin differently than women when it comes to emotions. This is why men and not women are commanded to love their wives. Why? Why men? Is it saying that wives are not supposed to love their husbands? Of course. But men need the command. Women love more naturally. It's the tendency of men to sin emotionally by either being absent or not engaging their emotions or being stoic or suppressing emotions or avoiding conflict that emotions might stir up. One way that sin has specifically impacted women, however, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy about the last days, the signs of the times. He doesn't mention earthquakes, but a lot more there that we see going on in the world around us. When he's discussing the sin that's going to consume unbelievers in the last days, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, he writes this about false teachers. He says this about these false teachers. They're going to creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now, don't get mad at the messenger. See, Paul particularly identifies women as possibly being led astray by various passions. Feminists will say, well, that just tells us Paul was misogynist. But God, the Holy Spirit, significantly and specifically calls out weak women as subject to being led astray by various passions, emotions. Put the word emotions in there. Not to say there are not foolish men who fall for their passions. Men are not exempt. But the Bible's focus is on women. So God is giving you, sisters, a special warning here that you beware, that you not be taken in, that you not be led astray by the plethora of false teachers that are invading your homes, whether it be through TBN or through other media outlets, or whether it be from social media. See, deception by its nature is subtle. False teaching flies under the radar. It doesn't come out and tell you it's a false teaching. You need to make an effort to examine it. And for married ladies, this is going to take humility on your part, because I know you know more than your husbands. But you ask your husband, before you take something into your heart, into your mind, or into your house, it's one of their responsibilities, if they are in Christ, to wash you in the Word, which includes protecting you from false teaching. Single ladies, don't be afraid to ask your pastor. They're your shepherds. Your pastors are your shepherds. And one of our responsibilities as shepherds is to guard the flock from false teaching. Again, it requires humility, but I would suggest, in light of this verse, that it particularly calls upon weak women who being led astray, that you would do this. The Bible reveals this potential weakness for women, so be on guard. Don't be led astray by false teachers who play on your emotional frame. I'm going to close with something that I think might help you understand the role of emotions in glorifying God. Despite their corruption, God created emotions as necessary component in your soul. God created emotions as a necessary component of your soul so that you would properly know Him, worship Him, and glorify Him. When saints of old would write in their diaries, for example, they would speak about their frame. Their frame, like they'd write, I was in a very happy frame this morning. Or another entry might say, I was in a very low frame this morning. I felt depressed. They talk about their frame. And I think there's something helpful here in seeing our emotions as a frame. Because emotions fluctuate as they will. Certain things don't change. God does not change. Your belief system, your value system does not change. If you think of your emotions as the frame of a painting, right? And true, it is, as it is, frames are important. Frames can affect the way a painting is displayed. But the painting itself is not changed. The frame you may change. Think of your emotions as a frame of God's glory. We sang, On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And that hymn contrasts the sinking sand, the shifting sand, with the solid rock, right? And in the hymn, there are two contrasting emotions here. On the one hand, you have this emotion that's up and down, carries us up and down with every ebb and tide, and then you have Christ, and you have His Word, which is the rock in which you're unmoved. And the hymn raises these two emotional conditions in two of its lines. In the first verse, it says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. And then in the second verse, when darkness veils His lovely face. So you have the two emotional extremes there. The reference to our emotion, our frame of mind. The sweetest frame, meaning good, And the darkness veiling his face, meaning the difficulty, the trial, the depression. What's the solution to both? The sweetest frame in the darkness is you don't trust the feeling. When darkness veils his lovely face, that is when you're feeling low, where do you go? I rest on his unchanging grace. When you feel that emotional high, the sweetest frame, what are you going to do? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. So even in the highs, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So whether things are well and you're on a high or things are difficult and you're feeling down, you live according to truth, not according to feelings and moods. Frames change. But as long as you're renewing your mind in God's truth, the frame is just a way to accent that truth. Sisters, you are being conformed to the image of God's Son. If you are in Christ, you're in a work in progress, as we all are. And you can experience a rich, robust, truthful, righteous, emotional life by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has made you emotional beings. Emotions are woven into the fabric of who you are and what makes you unique. No two people have the exact frame of emotions, so that we all can uniquely display the artwork, Christ, the gospel, the glory of God in our unique frames. So rather than dealing with emotions by suppressing it, seek the Lord instead that you may express your emotions to frame His glory. God is sanctifying every part of us, emotions included. And He doesn't want you to live for feelings any more than He wants you to live without them. We are not to blindly follow our hearts, but through the gospel, may God empower you to resist temptation to sinfully express emotions and enable you to express godly emotions that display His glory. So sisters, what I would suggest and recommend is this. Listen to what your feelings are telling you. But before responding, before acting on them, evaluate what they're saying. Is it true? Is it good? Is it right? Evaluate the response that they're driving you to in the light of God's Word. Is this driving me to sin or is this driving me to Christ? And ask God to help you understand your emotions, that your emotions might do for you exactly what they are created to do, accent the glory of God. Amen.